final passage in the book of Revelation. We began this study in Revelation on the 10th of May of this year, and have for the most part taken a chapter each week in order to get the general panoramic view of its contents. And in this I think we've succeeded, at least in some measure, as we've seen how consistently John has unfolded the pattern of the divine revelation in the gospel, and shown the glorious sovereignty of God at work in the world. Storms, persecutions, martyrdoms notwithstanding. Now, as we said last time, the main message of Revelation finishes at verse 5 of chapter 22 with the words, "And they shall reign forever and ever." And that's surely a fitting ending to the glorious unfolding of the plan of God's redemption, whereby his primal purpose for man, which was vitiated in Eden by the fall, is now at last brought to pass, and the godlike destiny destined and intended for man is now fulfilled. And what remains in the passage we read tonight from verse 6 to the end is an epilogue in which various notes are sounded, and chiefly three, which are going to occupy our attention tonight as the old year draws to its close. And the first of these notes that are struck is an insistence on the authenticity of the visions of the book. Verse 6 says, "These sayings are faithful and true." Verse 7, "Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Verse 16, "I have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches." Verse 18, "I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add to him the plagues." And accompanying verse 19. Now, on the one hand, there's the assertion that these sayings are faithful and true. And on the other, there is the warning that any who either add to or take from the message of the book will do so at their eternal peril. Now, that's John's writing, not my idea. That's what John says. And there are several points to note in this. First of all, we are reminded that what we are dealing with here is not a series of predictions of the future by an inspired and far-sighted man, but a revelation from above. And that's something different again. That is to say, the book of Revelation is not an aggregate of possible or even probable events that may well take place in the future. It is an unveiling of basic principles underlying human existence, an unveiling of the truth about our world, and therefore the unveiling of the certainties of things to come. These are things which must shortly come to pass. That's the first thing. And the second is this. It's not without significance that this warning about the trustworthiness of God's word should come here at this point, at the end of the canon of Scripture. We have seen, for example, in our previous study, how marked the similarities are between the first book of the Bible and this one, the first chapters of Genesis, with the story of the consummé of the fall of man, and the last book with the story of the consummation. Now, what was the cause, the root cause of the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. Did it not begin with what Satan said? Yea, hath God said? Casting doubt upon the authenticity of God's word. That's the beginning of all evil. And we need to beware of it. That's the implication of the message here. It is safe to say that many men of God have lost themselves, have lost the place, and have lost their testimony because they have questioned the authenticity of the living Word of God. That's the implication of the message here. Thirdly, it's also significant that this warning stands at the end of the canon of Scripture, for it is thus by implication laying its strictures not only upon the book of Revelation itself, but also on the whole Bible. And one of the things that this means is that the whole of the teaching of the Bible should be proclaimed to men, and that it is not permissible either to add to its truth one's own ideas that have no basis in the revealed word, or to withhold any of what we may think are unpalatable ideas. And this may be the reason why the seer is warned in verse 10, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. But you see, the church has often been guilty of this, withholding unpopular doctrines from men in an effort to accommodate them and to maintain their adherence to its membership. We have been involved in the Presbytery of Edinburgh in a very extensive review of the reasons for the decline of church membership. You may say, well, that's a very relevant thing to be considering. But when I tell you that it was initiated in the first place by a man who stood in presbytery and maintained that large numbers of intelligent people will have nothing to do with the Christian faith because of its antiquated doctrine, and he wanted to dispose of the doctrine of the Trinity and dispose of the doctrine of the Atonement and dispose of many of the other centralities of the faith in order to accommodate what he called intelligent people. And he maintained that there were many intelligent Christians who had nothing to do with the church because of the antiquated beliefs of the church. Well, that's a point of view, but I can well imagine what the Apostle John would say about that. This is a doubtful expedient that has never, in fact, succeeded in holding men to the faith or to the church, but rather it leads them to despise it. But it's not because of its ineffectiveness, but because of its error that we deplore it, for it's one that has cost the church very dearly in its spiritual life. And this is why it is possible, why it is incumbent upon ministers to be able, with Paul, to say, I have not shunned to declare all the counsel of God. Whether the way he does it is by following the church year, and there are worse ways than that, or by systematic exposition of the scriptures book by book. You see, this should be a matter not merely of diligence, but of honesty for any man who is called to be a preacher of the word. If God has ordained that the whole word is necessary for the full development and growth in grace of his people, how should any man lightly neglect any part or aspect of its truth? We have been studying for many months now the book of the prophet Jeremiah on Sunday mornings.
Does anybody really suppose that it is a simple study? Does anybody really suppose that it's easy for a minister to preach on Jeremiah systematically through 52 chapters? Of course it isn't. But if it is the word of the living God, if it is the living word of God, if it is necessary for our souls' upbuilding and growth in grace, then we dare not dodge the issue. We have to get down to it and wrestle with the word and extract from the word the living message of God. Here then is the first lesson in the epilogue, the authenticity of the visions. And the second note struck in this epilogue is the note of urgency in the gospel invitation. And we're reminded here that the purpose of the book of Revelation, having been written, is not speculative, nor is it that we should merely have a better knowledge of the principles that govern the world, although that's more to the point, but rather that we should be challenged to come to grips with the truth of the gospel, because it is eternal destinies that are at stake in this matter. And how we react here to the gospel word, here on earth, will determine our destiny for weal or woe. And that's the force of what is said to John. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Now, what is the import of that curious statement? What it means is this. What a man becomes here, he will remain forever. And soon, and this is what we're meant to understand, soon it will be too late to do anything to change it. The old paraphrase, which we might well have sung tonight, says, as long as life its term extends, hope's blessed dominion never ends. For while the lamp holds on to burn, the greatest sinner may return. How wonderfully true that is. But at the end, when time shall be no more, it will be too late to change anything. We will be fixed eternally where we were when the midnight bell rang. You see, we are steadily, inexorably, building up our eternal destiny in this life by our actions, habits and actions now. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Now, it is of course true that the book of Revelation has stressed the sovereignty of God and his divine electing grace. But the fact remains that eternal election has to be settled and fulfilled in time, in this life, by our responding to and appropriating the truth of the gospel. And that's another thing that serves to underline the urgent force of these words. Seal not the sayings of this book. At all costs, it seems to be saying, let men hear it, and let them know that there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, and that that entrance into life is by faith in Christ, the living way, and in no other way. And that makes verse 11, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still, very solemn indeed. For all of us by nature make the wrong choice. By nature we do not like to retain God in our knowledge. By nature we turn our backs on him. And by nature that is what we become. And by continuing in sin instead of coming to Christ, we invite ourselves against ourselves the law by which act ripens into habit, and then to character, and then to destiny. We become fixed in our choice. Listen to these words. They were spoken in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London in Spurgeon's day by a colleague of his who stood in for him while he was ill. And this is what the man said during one sermon. Every time you hear the gospel preached and refuse its appeals, you narrow down the circle of divine influences within which, for you, salvation lies. Here, he said, in this place, there are men and women who are making their own salvation more and more impossible because they hear the word of God without obeying it. Do you believe that? I believe it. But, and here's the wonder and sweetness of the gospel invitation. God is greater than this inevitable process of hardening. He is Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And he towers over all the ruins of sin in men's lives. And in that he is first and last, it means that sin never has the last word in the story. He can break into this terrible, inevitable chain of cause and effect that drags men down into a lost eternity. And so, having shown what continuance in sin can do, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. A man can continue in sin and go on, and as he's continuing in sin, he's going further and further away from God. His back is to God, and he's going that away, and God's there. And the midnight bell rings, and time stops. And he's eternally in that state of going away from God. He that is unjust then, let him be unjust still. That's an awful picture, isn't it? And so, having shown what continuance in sin can do, and having unfolded the uncertainty of eternal issues, Christ now points to the offer of salvation in verse 14. Blessed are they that have washed their robes, that they may have a right to the tree of life. There is in him who is Alpha and Omega a refuge from the petrifying and paralyzing effects of sin. There is in him a remedy against the hardening of sin. And whatever we may have been in the past, there is cleansing and renewal in Christ. And by him we may yet enter through the gates into the city. Blessed are they that have washed their robes, that they may have right to the tree of life. And then in verse 16, notice what it said. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. In chapters 2 and 3, Christ addressed himself to the angels of the churches, the messengers. The word angelos in the Greek means a messenger and can be appropriately rendered in English. A messenger. I am a messenger. I, Jesus, have sent my messenger to Holyrood Abbey to testify unto you these things. That's a particularized interpretation of this precise word of our Lord's. any messenger of the gospel fulfills this task, to testify these things to the people of Holyrood Abbey on this final Sunday of the old year. And so we come to this wonderfully gracious and beautiful and sweet invitation in verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. You see, this is always what is happening every time the word of God is preached. The Spirit is saying, come. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? As I'm standing here preaching to you tonight, the Spirit of the living God is speaking to your hearts and saying, come. You come. Making his appeal, tugging at the heartstrings, the stirring within us at the sound of the gospel, the feeling within us, wistful and longing, wanting it to be true, suddenly becoming aware of its persuasiveness and power. That's the Spirit saying, come. And it happens every Sunday in life, for Christ has so ordained it. Remember how it was with Wesley. On hearing the scriptures expounded, the strange warming of his heart, the inward persuasion that Christ had died for him, that was the beginning of things for him. That was the Spirit saying to him, come. Then it says, and the bride says, come. Who's the bride? The church is the bride of Christ. And this is the church's mandate. We're commissioned by Christ to invite men and women, boys and girls, to Christ. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation, and we are ambassadors for Christ, and we beseech men in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God. That's the invitation given by his people, who have themselves experienced his grace and power and tasted his salvation, and are thus able to commend it as those who have known his forgiveness and pardon and the gift of life, and who want others to know it too. This is the means by which God calls out a people for his name. The messenger of the churches and the church itself. We who name his name are commissioned to proclaim the great reconciliation. And then at the end of verse 17 it says, let him that is athirst come. And you know, that's really the only qualification a man ever needs. Are you thirsty? Come to the fountain. There's fullness in Jesus, as the old hymn puts it. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And don't you think that it's very wonderful that an invitation like this stands on the very last page of Scripture? Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now, John believed in eternal election. John believed in the sovereignty of God in salvation. But he did not reckon that that belief in the sovereignty of God and the mystery of divine election ever narrowed the message of the gospel. However offensive to logic this may be, the sovereignty of God, divine, sovereign, electing grace. Yes, all that's true. And I hold it without reserve. But this must stand alongside it. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. I have known people who've been darkened almost into despair by a desolating feeling and conviction that somehow, no matter what they do, they are not in the number of the elect. It's not true. If a man is thirsty, that's the only qualification he needs, if qualification is the word to use. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And that stands as God's last word to mankind. I find great comfort in that. And then finally, there's the repeated emphasis throughout the chapter on the imminence of Christ's coming. As in verse 7 and in verse 12, behold, I come quickly. And in verse 20, surely I come quickly. Now there are two things to be said about this emphasis. And the first of this, take the Apostle Peter's words in his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 4, where men were saying, where is the promise of his coming? They were questioning. It didn't seem to be taking place. Where then is the promise of his coming that you are speaking about so much? Well, there are in fact two seemingly contradictory lines of teaching in the scriptures about the coming of Christ. One stresses the imminence of that coming. Behold, I come quickly. While the other stresses its delay. As in our Lord's own parable, my Lord delayeth his coming. Now, how are we to explain that? Well, one explanation of the seeming contradiction is given in 2 Peter itself, the chapter from which I quoted, if you care to look at it, chapter 3 of 2 Peter at verse 4. There shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And Peter goes on, this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of godly men, ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, if there was no other verse in the scripture but that, it would serve to resolve a great deal of the misunderstanding about the coming of the Lord. You'll find scholars who say, clearly the apostles were mistaken, because in those far-off days they were expecting the Lord to return any time. And this is 1992 and nearly 1993, nearly 2,000 years have passed. But the day of the Lord, 1,000 years, are as one day. Which would mean 2 days. That's not long to wait, is it? It depends how you look at it. But then Peter goes on to this. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, this means that the great day is delayed for evangelical reasons, to give sinful men a further opportunity to turn to Christ. But, delayed or not, it is still imminent. Indeed, it has always been imminent. You see, we shouldn't picture this as if the coming of the Lord is at the end of life's road, away yonder. Although this is, from one point of view, perfectly true. But it may not be the full picture to think in that way, to think in terms of linear time. Rather, look at it this way. Our life in this time series is like a long corridor with only walls separating it from the outside, from the eternal world which surrounds it. And at any moment, that eternal world could break through. And the walls of the corridor are so thin that we sometimes almost think we can hear sounds from the other side, as if there was something building up behind these thin, thin walls, ready to burst through to engulf us. And if that's how we're to be thinking of eternity, just outside there, then it's no longer a far-off event, away yonder at a remote point in history. 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years ahead. Not like that. It's something dramatically near at hand. And it means that we live day by day with the Lord's presence and coming at hand like that. And this is what constitutes the urgency of the gospel invitation and what enables Paul to say, behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. There is never any time but now to come to terms with the gospel. And if that means anything at all, it means that as you have been listening to the exposition of the book of Revelation over these past months, and as God has been speaking to you in this, he is saying to you, you know, my friend, this is not something you can put off to a later date. Not something you can postpone. It requires your attention now, now, now. Not tomorrow, or the next day, or the next week, or the next month, but now. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And so, listen once again to these words as we close. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Would you like this living water? Come then, and taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Come to him and taste of his fullness. God bless you. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we give thee our grateful thanks for this wonderful book, for all that it has revealed to us of thy sovereign purposes in the world, for the uniform testimony to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel of his saving love. Oh, may it be ours to hear his blessed voice speaking to us now, and may it be ours in the response of faith and the obedience of faith to receive him and to taste of the water of life, that we might never never thirst again. For his dear namesake we pray. Amen.